Our text this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 10. By way of review, the book of 1 Thessalonians was written by the Apostle Paul while on his second missionary journey. He had traveled from Philippi, and the whole incident involving his arrest and the conversion of the Philippian jailer there, to Thessalonica. And after ministering in Thessalonica, a riot had ensued, a riot instilled by the leadership of the Jewish synagogue there, and he had been forced under pressure to leave the community. And next he had traveled to Berea, where again God had blessed his ministry, and again a mob, this time again caused by the leadership of the Jewish synagogue back in Thessalonica. So ardent was their hatred toward Paul that they traveled to Berea once again to cause a riot and cause Paul to have to leave his ministry. Next, he traveled to Athens, where he ministered, among other places, in the market and to the philosophers on Mars Hill. And after that, he traveled to Corinth. It would appear that while he was in Athens, that he was joined very briefly by Timothy and Silas, whom he then asked to return to Thessalonica in order not only to give him a report about how the Thessalonians were doing, but also to strengthen and encourage them in the faith, about which we will read in the passage before us this morning. Then while ministering in Corinth, Timothy and Silas returned to Paul, and he learned from them of the strength of the Thessalonians and their faith, and of how they were already, although just a few months old in the Lord, propagating the faith, and how others in that area were hearing of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Thessalonians and their faithfulness to him. And for all of those things, he gives thanks. Let's look at what we've studied so far in earlier passages. In the first passage we studied in chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, we saw Paul introducing the epistle using the rhetorical device of exordium, a section in a writing or speech with the rhetorical intent of eliciting the sympathy, so to speak, of the audience through praise, while at the same time setting forth the main themes of the message. And the main themes of this message were those of praise, persecution, Christian living, and eschatological expectation. These are the themes that Paul will be developing in detail throughout the rest of the epistle. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we saw introduced the second major rhetorical section of the epistle, the narratio, a narrative of Paul's contact with the Thessalonians and the experience of the Thessalonian believers themselves. Then in the passage we last studied 3 weeks ago, we encountered a third rhetorical section of the epistle, the digressio, in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 2. There, Paul returned to the theme of persecution that he first introduced in chapter 1, verse 6. And he thanked God for the Thessalonians' acceptance of his preaching as the message of God, evidenced by the persecution that they were undergoing in the same manner as unbelieving Jews have always opposed God's messengers and people. And he made a point that really the evidence of their faith wasn't prosperity. It wasn't health and wealth and all of those things. The evidence of the faith was that they were being persecuted for their faith. That's the evidence of their faith. Now in the passage before us this morning, Paul returns to the narratio and the topic of his relationship with the Thessalonians, beginning with verse 17 of chapter 2. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. On the HGTV show Battle on the Block, the hostess tells the three couples who are competing against each other for the most outstanding home improvement over the three-day period of the competition that they will receive not only $10,000, but also, quote, bragging rights for all eternity, end quote. Well, while the winners no doubt do receive a check for $10,000, the reality is that their glory and bragging rights are short-lived. In all probability, their bragging rights will end as soon as one of the competitor couples moves or someone else in the neighborhood installs an even more spectacular home improvement. There are, however, bragging rights for all eternity. And the Apostle Paul tells his readers in the passage before us this morning that such rights accrue to those who serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who do so with lasting results in the lives of others, not to the winners of home improvement contests. This passage has as its subject Paul's continuing concern for the Thessalonian Christians. And that concern is demonstrated several-fold. First of all, by his intense efforts to visit the Thessalonians. Secondly, by his view of them as the source of his hope, glory, joy, and eternal rewards. Thirdly, his sending of Timothy to them to strengthen and encourage them in their new faith and to remind them that the afflictions that they are undergoing were prophesied by Paul and are in accordance with the sovereign will, the divine eternal decrees of God. Fourthly, his encouragement and joy upon hearing of their continuing faith. And finally, his continuing prayer that he might visit them in order to finish their instructions and the fundamentals of the Christian faith. The passage begins in chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. And here Paul describes his intense efforts to visit the Thessalonians and his view of them as a source of his hope, joy, glory, and eternal rewards upon the return for the establishment of his kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, in verse 17, we see that Paul explains to the Thessalonians that having been forcibly taken from them, he was intensely making haste to visit them with passionate longing to be in their presence. I think it's noteworthy that the phrase translated here, having been taken away from you, was a term that was frequently used of parents bereaved of their children in ancient Greek. And this speaks, I think, to the depths of the emotional anguish that Paul felt when he was forced to leave this infant church and was prohibited from returning. And so he uses the same terminology of a parent bereaved of his child to describe his being forcibly separated from the Thessalonians. He didn't leave because he wanted to. He left because he had to. And for that reason, he grieves for them. I think this shows the depth of his feeling for them. We also see a depth of feeling in another term that's used in verse 17, the term translated, "We were all the more eager." The content of eager oftentimes just simply refers to an attitude or a mindset. And that's really not the thrust of the word as Paul uses it here. This term basically means to make haste or to give diligence, and thus refers not to a state of mind or attitude, but to actual efforts on Paul's behalf to return to Thessalonica. So it's not just that he wanted to go. It would appear that he was actively making plans to go, but that those plans were being constantly thwarted by the conditions back in Thessalonica. Concerning those conditions, we read of their ultimate cause in verse 18. Paul further explains that he made multiple attempts to visit the Thessalonians, but that he was impeded by Satan. Verse 18, we read, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." Well, in what sense could we say that Paul was hindered by Satan? Well, if we read the book of Acts and the preceding context in 1 Thessalonians, we find that it was men who had driven Paul and his evangelistic partners from Thessalonica. It was men who were keeping them from returning. And yet here Paul says that it wasn't just men, but that Satan was behind these efforts. This is the subtlety and deceptiveness of what is going on around us every day. Paul, I think, here is referring to the spiritual conflict which all believers are a part of. Some willingly, some unwillingly, some knowingly, some in ignorance, but the reality is we are all engaged in spiritual conflict, about which Paul wrote in his epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 5. We are doing battle with the evil one. And Paul recognized that. I think the reality is we don't ordinarily see Satan in person. Normally what we see are human beings and strategies and values that oppose the people and plan of God. But if you turn the opposition of sinful men to the propagation of the gospel upside down, what you see is made by Satan. Reality is that it is Satan who energizes and who directs the willful, forceful opposition to the gospel. Why is it that we see portrayed in, for example, American media, favorable presentations of Eastern philosophy, of strange religions? We see an embrace of Islam, against which our nation is at battle, a religion that stands for the forceful conversion of non-believers, a religion which stands for the stoning to death of adulterers, a religion which stands for the execution of homosexuals. And yet we see those on the American left who embrace, well, for lack of a better term, I'll call deviant lifestyles of sexual immorality and such, and yet who at the same time, in the great conflict between the West and Islam, seem to favor the side of Islam. Why is that? Why is there this irrational hatred for Jesus Christ? It's because it's energized and motivated and directed by Satan. And thus we see in our culture an embrace of death as against life. In verses 19 and 20, Paul concludes this small section by asking a rhetorical question. Who is his cause for confident expectation, joy, or eternal rewards for his service to Jesus Christ? He answers with another rhetorical question, by which he asserts that the Thessalonians are his cause for confident expectation, joy, and eternal rewards when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom. The first rhetorical question: for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? In verse 19, Paul uses three terms to describe his relationship to the Thessalonians as he will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The first term is our hope. Hope refers to confident expectation. We oftentimes today use the term hope for wishful thinking. I've used this example in the past, but it's as good as any. I hope that my alma mater, Texas Tech, goes undefeated and wins the national championship in football this next year. They've never won it before. Were picked by many to finish last in the Big 12 South this year. So that's probably hope in the sense of wishful thinking, isn't it? On the other hand, had I been wiser and attended the University of Alabama and had that as my alma mater, I could point to the multitude of national championships that we had won, the one that we had just won this preceding year, and the fact that we were a nearly unanimous pick to win the national championship again going into the 2010 season. That's the hope of which Paul writes. Not wishful thinking, but confident expectation. He knows what will be the perseverance of the Thessalonian saints, and he knows the prophetic promises of the Word of God, and that the Word of God, the message delivered directly to him by divine revelation, is that there is a reward for faithful service to and suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing that the Thessalonians will persevere in their faith, he knows that he will be able to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and point to them as that which he has done through the Lord's work through him. The second term he uses is our joy. The Thessalonians were also a source of joy and spiritual delight in the present, yes, but it was Paul's expectation that they would be thus in the future at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. For this reason, Paul wanted to return to continue the work that they had begun in order that they might grow and become even more faithful, more profitable. The third term he uses is that or of crown to boast of. Literally, a crown of boasting or exaltation. Paul uses boasting or exaltation to describe the Christian's delight in being commended for faithful service by the Lord Jesus at his return. The Thessalonians will be part of the basis for that crown. If asked, what did you do? How did you use your apostolic authority, power, and ministry? Paul can point to the Thessalonians and say right there, that's how I used it. Paul undoubtedly had in mind a personal crown or reward that believers will receive because of their presence at the return of the Lord for their faithful ministry. Though in this passage the Apostle Paul does not say he will receive a crown, I think that's what's being suggested in this context. If not here, then certainly in other passages. All of this, he tells us, will take place at the time of his coming. Now, the word that is here translated coming is a technical term that is used by Paul to, not in every use, but in its technical use, to refer to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It includes his coming for the rapture, in which saints will be caught up and join him in the air. And it also refers to his coming for the establishment of his kingdom. Now, in ancient Greece and in the ancient Middle East, this word was used in a very similar technical sense. It was used of emperors or kings or their high representatives when they would be brought into cities or towns of their realm that they would visit. It was a strictly regulated ceremonial event. People lined up outside the city according to rank and occupation and proceeded out toward the approaching ruler and his followers, greeted him, and then would solemnly bring him into the city. So there's the sense of they would go out to meet the coming king and then accompany the king into the city. It was customary for the people to wear on that occasion white robes and garlands. In addition, the whole city would be decorated for the event, and festivals and festivities were scheduled. Incense was burned. Sweet-smelling oil was poured, and the pagan temple would be open, and an offering would be made to the gods. Well, at his coming, the ruler would show himself magnanimous and bestow upon the citizens certain privileges and liberties. The city would long after remember this magnificent occurrence, and inscriptions would be made on public buildings to remind the citizenry and those who would follow them of this great event. But there was one major difference between this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ancient comings of ancient Near Eastern rulers. One of the things that would take place is that the ruler would receive a crown of glory from the municipality. But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it is the king himself who will give crowns to his subjects. At the parousia, that's the term that's used here, of our Lord Jesus, believers will wear a crown, the crown to which the Apostle Paul here refers in verse 19, the crown of exaltation. Not only will believers receive crowns for their faithful service to and suffering for Jesus, but there will be a reversal of fortunes at this time. Those who persecuted and who oppressed the followers of Jesus in this life will be defeated and judged in the next, while those who had been persecuted and oppressed will be exalted and rewarded. This would be a tremendous source of comfort and encouragement for the Thessalonian Christians as they were undergoing persecution, both at the hand of the local synagogue authorities, as well as the government officials who were implementing such persecution themselves. Knowing this, that while the enemies of God and of the gospel of Jesus Christ prosper for a season, their prosperity is not eternal. And there is coming a day when all will be made right. And those who suffer for and who serve the Lord Jesus Christ in this life will be rewarded for that service, and they will indeed have bragging rights for all eternity. That is true eternal boasting, this crown of boasting, this crown of exaltation. But the occasion for the boasting isn't, I had the nicest bathroom on my block. It's not I had the best backyard in my block. It's not I reached the absolute apex of my corporate hierarchy. It's not I pitched a shutout in Little League. It's not anything that we accomplish in this life other than what we accomplish for in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else will be burned away. The only thing that will remain, the only ground of boasting that we will have for all eternity, is suffering for and service to Jesus Christ. It is how we invest our lives in service of Him that will have eternal repercussions and will be the ground and basis for boasting. And even then, recognizing that it is by the power of His Holy Spirit. It will be by His enabling grace that we will have served and suffered for Him. But that's all that will remain. Everything else in which we take pride in this life, everything else about which we boast, will be burned away. The only thing that will remain is our ministry for Jesus Christ and our service to His people. Everything else will be gone. Now in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul discusses his sending of Timothy to the Thessalonians to strengthen and encourage them in their new faith, and to remind them that the afflictions that they were undergoing had been prophesied by Paul and were in accordance with the sovereign, eternal purposes of God for His people. That's the message of verses 1 through 4. Notice in verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer," this is probably an epistolary "we," for Paul then lapses in chapter 3, verse 5 into the singular, "I." I think for Paul to have used "we" in any other sense would have been it would have defeated his apostolic desire to express his loneliness. He was ministering in Athens essentially by himself. Then Timothy and Silas returned, and he sent them back almost instantaneously to Thessalonica in order to be able to give a report on the happenings there, as we'll see in this passage, to strengthen and encourage the saints in that city. It was his ardent hope and desire was for the Thessalonians. And apparently their spiritual well-being preyed on his mind continually. He just couldn't get it off of his mind. Why this? Why them and not other groups? Well, I think probably because he had just visited them a few months previously, and because he saw the severity of their persecution, of the opposition to the gospel with which they were faced. So ardent was the synagogue leadership in Thessalonica against the gospel of Jesus Christ that they had traveled all the way to Berea to institute a riot. So if they had been willing to go all the way to Berea to create mischief for the incipient church, how much more severe would have been their doings, their persecutions, the afflictions upon which they poured out upon the believers? How much more severe would it have been at the city of their origin in Thessalonica? So for this reason, it would appear that Paul was being just consumed with his anguish over the well-being of the Thessalonians. The verb that is here translated endure in verse 1, as well as again in verse 5, is used only two other occasions, both in 1 Corinthians, by Paul. This uncommon verb originally referred to keeping water out of a vessel, such as a watertight house or a boat. The image that the apostle paints, therefore, is of his deep affection for the Thessalonians, that he is no longer able to contain himself, that he was essentially springing a leak, an emotional leak, over his anguish for the Thessalonians. Then in verse 2 we read, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ." Well, this raises a question then. In what sense was Timothy a fellow worker with God? That's how the New American Standard translates this, God's fellow worker. In what sense was Timothy God's fellow worker? Well, I think in no sense at all. Yes, you can preach a great sermon that whatever we do in ministry, we're ministering with God, and He is our constant companion, and we are energized and directed by Him, and that's all true, but that's not what Paul's saying in this passage. A better understanding is that Paul is referring here to Timothy, our brother and fellow worker for God. This has to do with the grammatical use of the genitive case. Excuse me, it's not my purpose to get bogged down here. But it's not to say that he was a fellow worker with God, but rather I think a better understanding is that he was a fellow worker with Paul for God. He was Paul's fellow worker. And both Paul and Timothy, as well as Silas, were working for God. I think that's a better understanding of Paul's language in verse 2. So the picture is that Paul's ministering in Athens. He's in great emotional turmoil and anguish because of his concern for the Thessalonians. Timothy and Silas show up, and he sends them immediately back to Thessalonica in order to give a report. But not just to give a report, but to actually minister while there. As we read at the conclusion of verse 2, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Recognizing the spiritual youth and immaturity of the church in Thessalonica, Paul had sent Timothy back, therefore, not just to give a scouting report, to report back to him how they were doing, but also to minister. Now, the church was under extreme pressures due to Jewish and state-sanctioned persecution. And it was of vital importance that Timothy fill this role as a senior disciple and assist the church in its development. Its development as a unique society, a society of Jesus Christ. A counterculture to the Jewish and pagan backgrounds of its members. They were building something never before seen in Corinth, a church. And by building and church, I don't mean a building, a structure. I mean the body of Christ, believers, made up of Jews and Gentiles alike, joined through their common faith in Jesus Christ. They were indeed a counterculture. The Jewish Christians weren't living in the same manner as they had when as practicing Jews. The former pagan, the Gentile Christians, were no longer living as pagans. But in order to reinforce their new lives as believers in Jesus Christ, and all of the behavioral changes that those new lives would entail, it was important that Timothy return and minister in their midst in order to build and encourage them in their newfound faith. In the verse 3, we see the goal of the Thessalonians being confirmed and encouraged in their faith was that they not be discouraged by their persecutions and afflictions. The word which is here translated disturbed in verse 3 was a word that originally referred to the wagging of the tail of an animal, such as the wagging of the tail of a dog. If you've ever been around a really excitable dog, and you walk in and you have a box of dog treats with you, what happens? Well, you could probably power a small city block if you could find some way to harness the energy of that tail, because it's waving back and forth. What's the concept of being disturbed here is that the Thessalonians would be tempted to wave back and forth, to waver, to go over here in these beliefs and go over here in these beliefs in response to the state sanction and the Jewish persecution that they were undergoing. There might be a tendency to quibble about this one matter over here. Okay, this isn't essential. We can drop this doctrine. And well, the Jews don't really like this point, so we'll drop this. And the pagans really don't like this point, so we'll drop that. Being disturbed, just like the wagging of a tail. Paul says it was his goal that that not happen as a result of their being strengthened and encouraged, that they wouldn't go to and fro, that they would stand fast in the midst of their afflictions. There were two reasons that he gives why such tribulation should not be an occasion for their losing heart. The first is the sovereign decrees of God for his people included such tribulations. It's exactly what Paul says at the conclusion of verse 3. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. And we would like to think that we have been destined for a bed of roses. The prosperity gospel certainly offers that, doesn't it? Come to faith in Jesus Christ and you will be healthy, wealthy, and have authority. If you're suffering, it's because you're doing something wrong. The reality is, sometimes, oftentimes, we suffer because we're doing something right. We're suffering not despite our faith in Jesus Christ, we're suffering because of our faith in Jesus Christ. That's certainly the case for the Thessalonians. The second reason is that Paul had prophesied that such tribulations would be the experience of these new Christians. So we see in the beginning of verse 4, for indeed when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we, and I think the we here is not just an apostolic we or even an epistolary we, but it's a we that includes the Thessalonians, that we were going to suffer affliction. As such, the Thessalonians could know that their suffering was not because some unanticipated mistake had been made. It was not because God's power somehow did not extend to the protection of his people against such afflictions, but rather that God had purposed such suffering as a means of perfecting them in their faith and bringing glory to himself. I've always been somewhat incredulous when professed Christians doubt or even abandon their profession of faith because of difficulties or tragedies in our lives, such as horrific disease, the loss of loved ones, tremendous financial setbacks. Now, such events would be a reason for intellectual doubt concerning the truth of our faith if God's word promised, believe in Jesus Christ, and all will be well in this life. But it doesn't. It doesn't promise us eternal bliss and relief from the sources of grief in the world, in this life. It doesn't. Instead, God's word informs his people that they will often suffer, again, not despite, but because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Something bad happens. Does that make me doubt my faith in Jesus Christ? No. The fact that something bad happened has nothing to do with whether on the morning of the first Easter, the stone rolled away and Jesus Christ was resurrected. Again, if the Word of God promised us ease, if the Word of God promised us health and wealth, then yeah, it would be great cause. And that's why I think we see so many abandon when the hard times come and continue the prosperity gospel. If the message you're hearing is, believe this and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and bad times come along and you're not healthy and you're not wealthy, well, that means you've been believing something that isn't true. Time to move on. So often, not having embraced a genuine faith, they move on into even stranger belief systems. In verses 6 through 10, Paul reports his encouragement and joy upon hearing of their continuing faith and describes his continuing prayer that he might visit them in order to finish their instruction in the fundamentals of the Christian faith. First, in verses 6 through 8, he explains now that Timothy has come to him in Corinth and reported that the Thessalonians were persevering in faith, and their love for one another and for Paul, that he has been encouraged in the midst of his own persecution because his life's work will not be called into question as long as they persevere in faith. We read, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news, it's interesting to note that this phrase here translated good news is the same word elsewise translated as preaching the good news of the gospel. All the rest of its uses. In fact, this is the only place in the Greek New Testament where this verb is used in the general sense of bringing good news other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think Paul's use of this verb here shows the depth of feeling that he has upon hearing the news of the Thessalonian Christians. The report from Timothy brought Paul the same joy that the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ brings to a hearer of the gospel who is then brought to faith in the Savior. That same joy at knowing that one has been released from one's sins, that same joy of having the promise of eternal life is to be compared to the joy that Paul experienced upon hearing how well the Thessalonians were doing. And again, part of the reason for that is because of they both are eschatologically connected. Eternal forgiveness, eternal rewards. As Paul looks forward to and anticipates the rewards that will be his because of what he has built into and how he has ministered and the results of that in the lives of the Thessalonians. He goes on to say in verses 7 and 8, "For this reason, brethren, in all of our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." So their faith, their perseverance, was a source of comfort for Paul in the midst of the persecutions and the afflictions that he was suffering. "For now we really live." If you stand firm in the Lord, I think the concept of really living here is recognizing that his life's work will not be called into question. No one can say, "Paul, you squandered your life. You underwent hardship. You could have had a very easy life. You could have had a very prosperous life, and instead you threw it away." Paul says, "No, I didn't throw it away. Now I really live." And he can point to the Thessalonians and to their faithful, persevering faith, their steadfast endurance in the midst of the trials and tribulations that they suffered, and say, "There's the result of my life right there. Now I really live." Paul concludes in verses 9 and 10. Using a rhetorical question, Paul asserts that he thanks God for the joy that he experiences because of the Thessalonians. And he explains to them that he continually prays that he might visit them in order to finish the instruction and the fundamentals of the Christian faith. "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" Well, the answer to that question is great thanks. Exceeding thanks. That's how thankful Paul is. And he tells them, "As we day or night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face." He's praying here that he might be able to return to Thessalonica. That somehow that bond which Jason had been forced to surrender would be lifted. And that he would be allowed to return to Thessalonica once again to minister to them. To this end, to complete what is lacking in their faith. I think this has to do with his recognized need to finish their instruction in the fundamentals of the faith. See, his time there had been ended prematurely. There were things they still needed to know. There were aspects of Christian doctrine about which they were still ignorant. And the charismatic gifts with which they had been left, which were being exercised in their body, the gifts of prophecy and knowledge and such, were incomplete. They would not be completely sufficient for them to know everything they needed to know. For that reason, Paul wanted to return to them so that he might encourage and strengthen them by completing the idea of lacking in their faith is not some subjective faith. It's the object of faith. It's the faith system, the system of doctrine, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, in this passage, we've seen that there is going to be boasting. But again, it's not boasting about the prominence we receive in a corporate hierarchy. It's not the glory of the gridiron or the baseball field. It's not how nice our bathroom conversions are or their backyard might be. It's what we suffer for and how we serve Jesus Christ. And of course, serving Jesus Christ, as we know from Paul's other epistles, can take many forms. It's not just standing in front of a group. In fact, it's far from that. It's the day-to-day involvement in the lives of Christ's saints. It's ministering in our neighborhoods. It's the giving that we do to support those who are going where we can't. It's everything we do in service to Christ and to His people. And that will be the only thing about which we can boast as we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and He judges our lives. Those will be the only crowns of glory that we receive. That should cause all of us to pause. It certainly does me, to look at our lives and how we spend them, our time, and remember that there are eternal realities. That's what living by faith is. Living by faith is living in light of these eternal realities and modifying and changing our lives and our behavior, our values, our priorities, day to day, moment by moment, all in light of the great eternal reality of someday standing before Jesus Christ when He returns and receiving from Him a crown of exaltation, a crown of boasting. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray for the grace of Your Holy Spirit, that He might continually remind us of these great eternal truths and realities, and that we might live in light of same. Grace us to make the most of our time because the days are evil. Grace us to look forward expectantly to the return of Jesus Christ, to that time when we stand before Him, and how we today long to hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray such in His name. Amen.